Isn't it good to be here, to be able to read from a book that you know every word is true, not have to wonder, doubt whether you're getting the truth or not, because it's all true. It doesn't mean we understand it all, but it's all true. It's not only true, it's powerful. It has the power to literally give us life and to change life. We look around us today, and you know, as a preacher and as a pastor, you can't help but look at the religious landscape of the nation and the things you read, the things you hear, and you just have to come to the conclusion something's really wrong. Something's really wrong, and then you ask yourself why. How did it get this way? I've often said, you know, if what we preached 50 years ago was the truth, why is it we're no longer preaching what we did 50 years ago in regards to a lot of different things? And if it was wrong, we surely owe this generation an apology. I'm saying all of that for a reason, is because there is a key factor in all of this that has caused the degeneration of spirituality in America today. And it's even worse in Europe, by the way, but we're headed in the same direction. Churches closing. Not only churches closing, they're just people absolutely not interested in Christianity at all. Anyone who knows me know that I often quote the first words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. I do that for a reason, because that's constantly on my heart, and it, in my opinion, is one of the most important phrases in all of the Bible. The failure to do that explains what's wrong in the world today. Most people, they don't think of him enough, nor enough of him. You know, if we thought more of him, we would think more often about him. You see, it's the value that we attach to Christ that causes us to think more often of him, keep our focus on him. I mean, if he's not important, why think about him? And sadly, we live in a day when most preaching has to do with felt needs rather than the needs concerning the faith. And preachers are more concerned about exciting people than they are about exalting Christ. And they're more concerned about pleasing people than they are about pleasing the Lord. So I ask you, and this is a general question, not an accusation of anyone here, but have we grown accustomed to the cross? I mean, has it just become, you know, another part of our religious jargon? Just, you know, the language that we use. Is Calvary just another hill? Do we sing songs like Jesus Loves Me and the Old Rugged Cross without any thought as to how, as to the greatness of the cross? Do we really feel that there's just something about that name? Is the cross central to our core convictions about Christianity? I'm convinced that we need to regain the wonder. Old Vance Havner used to preach a message about losing the wonder. And I think that is exactly what has happened with a lot of people. They have lost the wonder of it all. And we need to regain that wonder. Let me tell you something from experience. That is that preachers can berate, they can verbally bash, they can beg people to serve God until they're blue in the face and fall over dead, and it won't do any good unless there is a love for the Lord in the people. Amen. If you don't love the Lord, no amount of preaching about things you ought to do is going to cause you to do it. Because those who truly love God will gladly serve Him and they'll do it with joy. But when love is lacking, the most earnest appeals from the heart of the preacher is not going to change anything. So what is a preacher supposed to do? He's supposed to do his job. Well, what's that? Preaching Christ. That's it. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. And if people are to, you know, to do more for Christ, they've got to think more of Christ. And that's why every preacher has a continual responsibility to keep Him before the minds of the people. And I want to do that today. And I'll just tell you ahead of time, actually, I feel like the message today is an introduction to my message next week. I want to speak to you about the magnificent Messiah. How else do you describe Him? He's just magnificent, just beyond words. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to take the time to read the entire chapter and make a few comments on it, and then get to the heart of the message. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten of the world, he saith, And let all of the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh the angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, in all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, I want you to notice that in this chapter, and by the way, when you come to the book of Hebrews, remember that it's all about Christ being better. And in this first chapter, there are two portraits given here. In the first seven verses, he speaks of him as the eternal Son, that is the glory of his person. But then beginning in verse 8 on through the chapter, he speaks about the everlasting sovereign, that is the greatness of his power. And I want to just run through here quickly and so you'll get the picture of his magnificence here in this chapter. Look at the first seven verses. Notice in verse 1 and 2, he's the heir of all things. Verse 2, he's the creator of all things. In verse 3, the brightness of God's glory. Verse 3, the express image of God. Verse 3, the upholder of all things. Verse 3, the one who purged our sins. Verse 3, sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 4, better than the angels. And then he goes on and he speaks about the Father, Son who rules over all. Wow. I mean, if he'd stopped there, that'd be enough, but there's more. Beginning in verse 8, we see him in verse 8, the king of his kingdom. Verse 9, he's perfect in every way. Verse 10, the designer of the universe. Verse 11, the creator of all. Verse 12, he's the same forever. Verse 13, he's the coming conqueror. Verse 14, the Lord of the angels who minister to us. He's the Lord over all. I don't think I need to tell you that Jesus is the most controversial person who has ever lived. For centuries, people have asked the question, is he who he claimed to be? And most people refuse to believe that he is. That he is God in the flesh, that he created the heaven and the earth, and he's controlling absolutely everything that happens. Is he who he claimed to be? Well, the evidence says, yes, he is. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist or you don't have to be a theologian when you read the Bible to see that he is unique. He is one of a kind. He's superior to all others. Many years ago, there was a famous mathematician that said to Joseph Carlyle, suggested they start a new religion, something to take the place of Christianity. And Carlyle responded by saying to him, very good, very good. All you will need to do will be to speak as never a man spake and live as never a man lived and be crucified and rise again the third day. And get the world to believe that you are still alive, and then your religion will have a chance. Boy, isn't that the truth? When we think about Christ and Christianity, I'm telling you, there's absolutely nothing like it. A.T. Pearson said, he stands absolutely alone in history, in teaching, in example, in character, an exception, a marvel, and he is himself. And here's what I want you to notice. He is himself the evidence of Christianity. He authenticates himself. That's true. We don't need any other evidence. Just looking at Christ and considering the facts about him, you come to the conclusion that the evidence is irrefutable. There just can be no argument about it. He is who he claimed and he proved it. And with that in mind, I want you to consider five things this morning about the magnificent Messiah. First of all, look over in chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, I'm going to run through some of these instead of just take time to have you to turn to all of them. But I want you to notice the magnificence of his morals. It says in verse 15 that he was in all points tempted as we are. He's not some pie in the sky, floating on the cloud kind of guy that never had a problem. And he was here on this earth, it wasn't all sunshine and roses. He knows what it's like to go through whatever you ever experience in life by way of temptation. Chapter 7, it says, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he knew no sin. Peter said he's without blemish and without spot. And then Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Let me tell you, if his enemies could have found one blot on his record, one flaw in his character, they would have used it to discredit him in every way possible, but they couldn't. They were looking, but they couldn't. All they could find were false witnesses. That's the best they could come up with. And we'll pay you so much if you'll just testify against him. Jesus is and was perfect in every way. That's why the Bible describes him as the chiefest. That is the most high, the chiefest among 10,000. He's altogether lovely. And I ask you, why wouldn't you trust someone like that? You know, there are some people that I trust and some people I don't trust. I trust them because I know about their character. If they tell me something, I'm going to believe it. I'm not going to doubt it for a minute. I believe with all my heart whatever they say. But whenever it comes to Jesus, why would you ever doubt what he says? Why would you not trust someone like that? Someone who is perfect in every way. But not only is he magnificent when it comes to his morals, I want you to notice the marvel of his message. I guess I could say messages, but I'm looking at it as an overall picture. And over in Luke 2:47, remember he's at the age of 12 here. 12 years old. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now let me tell you, you had to do something to astonish those so-called scholars of that day. And here's a 12-year-old boy, and they just couldn't believe what their ears were hearing. Matthew chapter 7, at the beginning of his ministry, and I'll be preaching about that next week, and talking about the ministry of the Messiah. But here he is at the very beginning, and Matthew says here, the people were astonished at his doctrine, that is his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. In his hometown of Nazareth, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, it says, they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? He said, we know his brothers and his sisters, and we know all of them. Everywhere he went, he astonished people with the message that he brought. Amen. And that's why the Bible says that never a man spake like this man. Boy, I've heard some good preachers over the years. I've driven many miles just to make sure that I heard some of those old-time preachers before they died. I remember driving to Tulsa years ago to hear R.G. Lee preach. He was just an eloquent orator that just could weave word pictures that just amazed me. And I heard he was going to be in Tulsa. And he was old back then, but I said, man, I'm not going to miss that. And I drove out there and got to hear him preach. But boy, listen, you've never heard preaching like the preaching of Jesus. Amen. Never. It's no wonder people were astonished. There were many of them that were more astonished at his message than they were his miracles. And we'll talk about that in a minute. There's some, you know, that other people claim to be miracle workers. But it was his message that so confounded people. And you read what he said and you begin to realize that what he says is more righteous and more revolutionary than anything man had ever heard. Read the Beatitudes, read the Sermon on the Mount, go through that and study every word of that, and you have to come to the conclusion nobody ever come up with anything like that. Nobody ever preached a sermon like that. Oh, we preach about that, but we've never preached a sermon like that. And as someone said, without science and learning, he shed more light on matters human and divine than all of the philosophers and the scholars combined. That was without the eloquence of school, and he spoke words of life as never spoken again. And you could just go on and on and on saying the wonderful things about the message. Not just his moral purity, but the messages that he delivered. But it doesn't end there. There's also the matchlessness of the miracles that he worked. You know, a lot of times something will happen and we'll think of it as just being a miracle. Things that we can't explain. It's a miracle of God. And we occasionally see something like that happen in a lifetime. But when we talk about Jesus and we compare him, no one's ever done the things Jesus did, especially when it comes to miracles. And here's the reason. The supernatural was natural for him. He didn't have to strain. He didn't have to break a sweat. He didn't have to ask somebody to come and help. It's just absolutely amazing of all of the things he did. And we could spend hours. In fact, I have a whole series on the miracles of Jesus. Miracles with a message I preached several years ago. That was the intent of those miracles, was to give us a message. Each one taught something different. But in John 5:36, it says, "The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." You want to know if he's really who he claimed to be? There it is, right there. He said, "The works that I do, the signs, the wonders, the miracles." He said in John 10, "The words, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He thought, you know, you might not be listening the first time, so it's repeated there. And indeed they do. These are miracles with a message, and the world has never ever seen anything to equal what Jesus did. Amen. And I want to remind you that even at that, the half has not been told. Oh, he healed the sick. He fed the multitude. With almost nothing, he calmed the storms. He controlled the sea. He foretold the future. He raised the dead from the grave. He even raised himself up from the grave. But listen to what it says in John 21:25. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone..." I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. He said in chapter 20, "And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but they are written that ye..." You listen? "They are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That's the purpose for all of these miracles here. But when you think about all of those miracles, and he tells us there in John, we just see the hem of the garment. The half has not been told. He said the whole world couldn't contain. You know, people often wonder what more Jesus did than what we know about. Well, we don't know, but you couldn't, if you filled up all of the libraries, there'd be more to it than that. Our mind can't comprehend what all was happening during his lifetime. Amen. I have a sermon, I remember if I preached it, about the silent years, and we wonder, you know, what about those silent years? Well, he wasn't silent. God just raised the curtain high enough for you and I to know what we know, and we don't need to know any more than that. He said, these things you know, these things he did, these things that are evidences, I'm just recording these so you will believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing that you might have life. And I ask you this morning, what more do you expect him to do? What more evidence do you need? Every miracle being a message, each one validating his claims. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it talks about by the resurrection from the dead, he proved himself to be the Son of God, the Savior of man. There's your evidence right there. Thank God that when it comes to Christianity, we don't have to hope we're on the right track. We don't have to follow what somebody else has said. We get it straight from God himself. The one who created heaven and earth. And I want you to think about the measure of his ministry. How many of you have read what, I don't even know who wrote it, don't know if anybody does, One Solitary Life? Have you read that little article? Anybody? Well, I'm not going to read it. I'm really not, but I could. But it starts out, says he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And it goes on and on and on. And it talks about that all of the navies that have ever sailed and the parliaments that ever sat and the kings that ever reigned, all of those put together have not affected the life of man on earth as that one solitary life. That's the point. He has had more effect on mankind than anything all of the kings has ever done. Think about it. Just we're talking about his message now. And when you think about it, he starts out with 12 disciples. Now, basically, he's starting his church. I mean, that's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said some in the church were the apostles. This is where the church started. Not on the day of Pentecost, like you hear the Protestants talk about. It started in the ministry of Christ. He called them out that they would be with him. Even one of them turned out to be a traitor. But to think about starting out with that small number of men. And today we see there are absolutely millions upon millions of people who acknowledge him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He died for us, and there are a multitude of people, even today in this liberal day that we live in, there's a multitude that would willfully, gladly give their lives rather than deny his name. You tell me of some other man that has ever gained a following like that. And I recognize the fact that even with that we are in the minority in this world. Because the majority of people in this world do not know him as their Lord and Savior. So you see, the measure of his ministry goes beyond just the numerics that's involved. It's just 12 men and he. 12 men enrolled in the school of Christ, if you please, to become disciples, which literally means an apprentice, someone who not only learns the facts, but does so with the intent of putting them into practice. Oh, we've got a lot of folks in churches today that enjoy studying the facts and become very knowledgeable of the facts, but you're not a disciple unless you put those facts into practice, unless you incorporate those into your manner of life. But with that little handful of men, he started a movement, we'll call it that, a movement unlike anything the world has ever seen. A movement that to this day is still recognized as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The salt of the... You can't say that about any other organization on the face of the earth except the Lord's church. Sometimes we wonder, what's holding this nation together? What keeps God from just bringing his wrath down upon us? Because as much as we love America, we mostly love what America used to be. But we still love our nation, and it breaks our heart to see it in this condition. And let me tell you, God would be perfectly justified in doing away with any nation that has murdered so many little babies. With all of the other stuff that's going on today, what keeps God from bringing the hammer down upon us? I'll tell you what it is. It's the church. It's the salt, the preservative, the salt of the earth. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham. Abraham, you find just 10 righteous souls there in Sodom. I'll spare. I'll demonstrate the greatness of my love. I'll spare that city if you can find 10 righteous. Think about that for a while. Now, I don't know what number God has in mind for America, but I'm telling you, at some point we're going to cross the line and God's wrath is going to fall upon our nation. You say, well, I don't care much about churches. You better thank God for the Lord's churches. They're the salt of the earth. They're the light of the world. The Bible says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's where you get the truth. The Lord's church. Now, one more thing I want you to focus on. And that is the mystery of His magnetism. I've been talking about how that so many reject Him in spite of all of the evidence. I wrote down a quote yesterday, in fact. It was from an atheist. And let me just read this to you, because somewhere or another we think about an atheist as somebody that poor, deluded thing, you know, that just misunderstands. Listen to this. And it's the fact that most atheists would rather believe that their position is rational. In other words, as though all of the facts are on their side. But listen to what Thomas Nagel, this is the philosopher, Thomas Nagel said, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right about my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Wow. That's the attitude of Christ rejectors, or at least many. And there are indeed those who are just confused, and those that have never been taught. They've never read the Bible. They don't know. But in spite of all of that, the multitudes being against Him, there is something magnetic, as it were, about Him. Somebody wrote that song, there's just something about that name. And there's something about that name that really, you know, we just can't really explain. And I'm not talking about the so-called it factor. We talk about people having that it factor that, you know, makes them a charming personality. They just got the it. I'm not talking about that. It's not the same as those who have charisma, that charming personality. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about His ability to attract people from all walks of life in all generations and drawing them together in a common cause and to conform to a standard that's contrary to the culture in which they live. Now, that's a mystery. Because if we as Christians are going to live according to the standard that God has given us, it's going to make us different than those you go to school with, different than those you work with. It's going to make you different than the majority out there. And we need to understand that it is our difference that empowers our testimony. It is our testimony. And the fact is, Jesus has this ability, this power in all generations to draw people. And the most telling thing about that is found in John 12:32. Here's what He said. And I, if I be lifted up, notice, lifted up, and He goes on, He says, from the earth I'll draw all men unto Me. You know, there are those that have rejected Christ, and yet they cannot deny the fact that the Holy Spirit has convicted them, and they've read the Word of God, and it convicted them. The Lord, some folks talk about the Calvinists talk about irresistible grace, that you just can't resist it. It overwhelms you, and God already decided a long time ago you're going to heaven or hell, and you can't do anything about it. Let me tell you, if you believe that, you're confused. I could say some more things that I won't. But to be confused about this matter, let me tell you, it couldn't be any worse. Some, we dare not be confused about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And if I be lifted up, Now, I know a lot of times preachers will use that. We lift him up in our preaching, and that'll draw them in. Notice what he says here. If I be lifted up, and this is in the very next verse. He says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. That's speaking about his crucifixion, the manner in which he died. I agree that the preaching of the cross indeed lifts up Christ. It exalts Christ in a measure. But it's Christ himself and the death on the cross that, and by all men, both Jews and Gentiles are drawn to him. Try to sell a message to the Gentiles like the Jews did. Now, you have to keep in mind that back in those days, regardless of, you know, whether it was the Romans, the Greeks, or whoever it was, they all believed in multiple gods, some hundreds of gods. God's everywhere. You got your God, I got my God. We got all these different gods, and the Jews, being enlightened of God himself, comes along and they says, oh no, there's only one God. And that's Jehovah, just one God. How in the world could you ever convince all of those other people or any of those other people that your belief is right and theirs is wrong? I'll tell you. If I be lifted up, speaking of his manner of death when he was crucified on the cross. Boy, that's the mystery of it. When you begin to realize that God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, that he died for us. Wait a minute. That's contrary to all of the other religions. I was watching something on TV the other day about exploring over in Egypt, and they were showing a place where little children were sacrificed to their gods. You see, all of those other religions, they know nothing about this, where they think they've got to do something like give the thing that's most valuable to them. I'll give that to my God, and maybe it'll rain this year. That was their attitude. But oh, listen. Here's the wonderful thing, and that is that our God gave himself on the cross for us. He took our place. He gave life where there was only death. He gives help to those that are hopeless and hope to those that are helpless. I say to you that there's a mystery about this because there's no way that any of us could possibly do anything like what Jesus did. We look at his holiness and it's heavenly. We go through all of his attributes, talk about his grace being glorious and on and on and on. And by the way, if you never do, you ought to go through the Bible and look at the attributes. You know, when I talk about that, I'm talking about the things that make God what he is, as it were. That's not the best way to say it. Those things that characterize who God is. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Can you understand that? No, you can't. That's a mystery beyond comprehension because, like some folks, you might be thinking about God as some old man sitting up yonder on a throne somewhere. He's not like that. He's everywhere. You say, well, how can you be everywhere? Well, you can if you're God. He's everywhere. He's not only omnipresent, but he's omniscient, and he knows everything. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you were thinking yesterday. Good or bad, the Lord knows exactly what's going on in our life. And say all you will about Christ, when you've come to the end of all of your thoughts, I say again, the half has not yet been told. He's altogether lovely. Your mind cannot begin to comprehend his person or his work to the full extent. What can you say about the one who is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the great I Am. I Am. The one who needs no one else, one that is self-existent. And all of our efforts to try to describe Him all end in failure. But listen, what we can do is praise Him. We can praise Him for who He is. We can thank Him for what He does. We can thank Him for what He did, what He's doing, and we can even thank Him now ahead of time for what He's going to do. That's why a lot of times we get worried about things, and you say, well, that's just natural. Well, it's natural because we're letting the flesh get the advantage of us. But when we get to thinking about the things that God has done and what God is doing and what God promised to do, we have reason to rejoice. You can praise Him. You can thank Him. You can trust Him. You can obey Him. Glorify Him in all that you do. And I want to close with these words from chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, now what I'm about to read is not what I think or what I say. It's not what Brother Kenneth has said. Notice, he said, the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice. Next week I want to talk a little bit about that. That's the whole problem with the world today, is people will not hear His voice, will not respond to His word. He said, if you hear His voice. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. And you go back to that time whenever the stubborn Israelites refused God and the suffering that they went through as a result of it. And He says, wherefore, in verse 10, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. If you want what God wants for you, if you want what you need, if you want what will help you more than anything else, you need Christ. And today, at least in part, aside from my comments, you've heard His voice. All through Hebrews chapter 1, He's been speaking to you who He is and what He's done. And I ask you, how can you possibly not trust someone with a record like that? How can you say no? Why would you say no? Your eternal destiny depends on your answer. And I hope you'll answer right and receive Him. And if you're here today, even though you've been saved, it just might be that at least for the time being that maybe you've lost the wonder of it all. The wonder of that attraction that Jesus has through giving His life on the cross. He did that for you. It might be today you just need to come and say, Lord, help me to renew my love for You. Lord, restore to me the joy that I used to have. Lord, help me to regain the wonder of it all. And I tell you, that's what we all need. And we need it every day, Christian. You need it every day. Let's bow in prayer, Father. Lord, if we spend all the rest of this day, and if I said everything that I know to say related to this subject, Lord, it wouldn't even begin to equal what You've already said just in these verses that we've read today. Thank You, Lord, for speaking to us, giving us the word that we can depend upon, something that we can rely upon in the time of our greatest need, something that will give us hope for eternity. Lord, I pray today that nobody will walk out of here without that hope. I pray that nobody today will reject all of the evidence that you've given and leave here without knowing Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, for us Christians, Lord, speak to our hearts that we might be more sensitive to the greatness of your love and your mercy and your goodness. And that we might give you the thanksgiving and the praise that you deserve. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. While we stand and as we sing today, if God's speaking to you, would you come?